Let's open in our Bibles to the book of John. We're considering
the deity of the Holy Spirit.
The fact that the Holy Spirit is God. We spent a couple of studies on this already. We saw that the Holy Spirit is God because he possesses divine attributes. And we saw the Holy Spirit performs divine actions, things that only God can do. Then last time we saw that the Holy Spirit presents divine associations. We saw that every New Testament human author, except for James, presents the Holy Spirit in association with the Father and the Son. And so, very clear indicator that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. And now, the last thing we'd like to look at, considering the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit proposes divine acknowledgement. In other words, he flat out shows it. Look in John 16. This is the passage that we're using to get started on this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so that another Comforter listed here, of course, referencing the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. All right, look back in Exodus. We're going to be turning to passages. If you have the handout, you can see where we'll be going to show that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. In Exodus chapter 16, follow with me as I read verse number 7. Verse number 7, in the morning when ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And so, if you notice there, the word Lord is all in capitals. And what does that mean? That's the Hebrew word Jehovah. And it's important to see who is being referred to. And of course, Jehovah is understood to be God the Father. And so the murmurings are against God the Father here in the book of Exodus by the nation of Israel. But look over with that in mind to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 beginning in verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 3 verse number 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, who's doing the talking here in the book of Hebrews? It's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost saith in verse number 7. And so, again, in verse number 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, we have the Holy Spirit referencing what took place back in the book of Exodus. Now, we only looked at one of the instances where the nation of Israel murmured and sinned against God and tempted God. We could have spent time and looked at the many times they did that. We know that was one of the marks of their wilderness wandering. Time and time again, you would think they had learned their lesson, but they never seemed to learn their lesson, and they always murmured and complained and sinned against God. But we see it's not just Jehovah, the Father, the first person of the Trinity they're sinning against, but it's also the Holy Spirit of God. And we see this as we compare these passages of Scripture, Exodus with Hebrews chapter 3, where the Holy Spirit says, it was me that you were murmuring against, that you were tempting in the wilderness. This just emphasizes the importance of reading all the Word of God, reading through your Bible every year, so you can see these things, and it'll strengthen your faith, and it'll help you be grounded in the Word of God. If we just pick and choose what we read, and I know there's some people who only read the New Testament, and they're going to miss out on what the whole Word of God has to say, and doctrinally it'll be shallow. We've got to read from beginning to end, year after year, until we begin to know it and begin to associate what's happening in the Old Testament with the references to that in the New Testament. That's just important, and this reveals that. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's see. That blank was the one whom the Jews tempted while in the wilderness. But Isaiah chapter 6, I find this a very interesting passage of Scripture. This is Isaiah's call into the prophetic ministry. And it starts out just in an amazing way, showing the glory of God. Verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now, again, what's significant about that word Lord there in verse number 3? It's Jehovah. It's all capitalized. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, imagine being a part of that scene, of seeing what Isaiah saw. And as we imagine that, we begin to grasp the privilege that was his that day. And we would love to see, and one day we will in heaven, but we would love to have been there and have seen that sight. And we then read of his response to that, and it's understandable. He says in verse number 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, he says, I'm a sinner. I've seen the holy God, and even though I thought I was pretty good, and I thought the Jews were a pretty good people, but certainly better than the nations around us, he says, but we're just all sinners. That's what he's referencing when he says that he's undone and of unclean lips. He's referring to the sin that is his in contrast to the holiness of God. But again, notice at the end of that passage of Scripture in verse number 5, the Lord, all capitals, it's Jehovah. Jehovah, the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Verse number 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And again, there's important teaching here because Isaiah wasn't given instruction to do some works of penance or to say a certain amount of Hail Marys that would absolve him of his sin. It's all of grace. He had nothing to do with the sin being purged, just as Christ does what's necessary for our sin to be purged. All right, verse number 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And it's understandable as Isaiah is seeing all that he's seeing that he would respond in the way he responded when he said, here am I, send me. Now here's where I really feel sorry, and I believe I probably mentioned this here before, but I really feel sorry for Isaiah because he's so willing and so enthusiastic and so excited to be able to volunteer to serve the Lord until he finds out what it's going to involve. Verse number 9, and he said, go and tell this people, this is the Lord speaking, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. In other words, what God is telling Isaiah is, I need someone to go and preach my message without ever getting a convert, without anyone heeding what's going to be said. Can you imagine that? How many missionaries would we support if they came and made the presentation, Lord has called me to put a country in there, and then they say, but God has told me I'm not going to win a single convert my entire ministry. And yet this is what God has called me to do. Now, would you be willing to support him financially to get him to the field? Probably not. In fact, there are churches that will drop the support of a missionary if they don't have X number of converts in a year, or they give them a certain amount of time to start winning souls or get churches planted. If they don't do it, they drop them. I know one church That number of converts that are required is significant. And I don't remember the exact number. I was told one time, if they're not winning people to the Lord, they're not going to support them. And here's poor Isaiah saying, God telling him, I need someone to go, but they won't listen. They won't change. They'll just persecute you. He begins to double think it, of course, in verse number 10 when he says, Lord, how long? He's probably thinking in his mind, I can do this for a few days, maybe a few weeks. If God really blesses, I might be able to do it a few months. But that's not the answer he's given. He says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And so here's the calling of Isaiah. But we know that the one that he saw here is Jehovah. And we pointed that out with those occurrences of the word Lord. Now, not all of the times you encounter the word Lord is it Jehovah, but it's here at least on two occasions. All right, well, let's turn back to the book of John. The book of John. And if you don't get anything out of the lesson tonight, get this part of it. Because you may have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, and you can show them that Jesus is Jehovah. He is the second person of the Trinity. In John chapter number 12, in verse 37 is where we'll begin. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now the he, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice especially verse number 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now who did he see in Isaiah? He saw Jehovah. Now here in the book of John chapter 12, God is saying that he saw Jesus. That was on the throne that the seraphims were saying, holy, holy, holy about. And so, as I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a response for this. They have no way to explain this because it's clearly in the Word of God. In their own version of the Bible, what they call the Bible, includes these same verses clearly enough where you can show them in their own translation. So they can't, like I said, they can't say anything against it. They have no response. And you can put that tinge of doubt in their mind that just might lead them to salvation. But wait, as the commercials say, there's more. We've seen it's the Father in Isaiah, the Son, or Jesus in John, but look over in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Of course, the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome here, though he's allowed to have visitors, and the Jews all come to talk to him. And in their conversation, this is said in verse 25 of Acts chapter 28. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and the ears are dull of hearing. And it goes on and quotes what was stated in Isaiah. Now, who said it in Isaiah? Jehovah did. John says it was Jesus who said it. Now, here in the book of Acts, we see that it's the Holy Spirit who said it. Now, how can that be? Only one can say it. Well, that's because God is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We can't fully comprehend that. We can't understand the Trinity in its fullness. All we can do is by faith accept the fact that God is not three persons. He is one. And yet he is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit acknowledges the divinity of himself. The last point here is what we read in the book of John. In John 14, 16, he makes reference to another comforter. And we talked about this, I believe, the first week of our study. And I know I've talked about it before, that the word another, they have two words in the Greek for another. If I'm eating a ham sandwich and I want another sandwich and I get a turkey sandwich, I've had another sandwich, but another of a different kind. But if Amy tries to serve me a turkey sandwich after I've had a ham sandwich and ask for another, I'm going to say no, because I want another ham sandwich, another of the same kind. We use the same word, another, but it was more specific in the Greek language. And it's translated correctly because it's the only word we have in the English. But in the Greek, it's that another of the same kind, not a different kind of another, but another of the same kind. And so when Jesus said in John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, another of the same kind, just as he was, just as much God as Jesus is God, just as much God as the Father is God. And so the another comforter whom Jesus would send. And so the Holy Spirit is God. He's a person and he's God. Now, what does he do for us? Let's go to the second handout. We're certainly not going to finish this this evening. And John 16 is what I'm using as a springboard for what he does here on this handout. And we'll probably deal with some other issues in ministry of the Holy Spirit on another handout, because he does so much. It takes a great deal of study and a great deal of time to teach that which the Holy Spirit does, because he's such an invaluable part of our Christian life. And so we don't want to overreact to the charismatic movement and reject the Holy Spirit and neglect him. But we don't want to go off the deep end like they do and worship only the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the Father and the Son. We've got to be balanced. But part of that balance is recognizing all that the Holy Spirit of God does for us. All right, so in John chapter 16, capital letter A, he is our comforter. And as our comforter, the first thing we find out is he indwells us. He indwells us. Therefore, he never forsakes us. He never forsakes us. And that's just a wonderful thought. Back in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus, as he's preparing the disciples for his departure, says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth," now notice this, "he dwelleth with you," and then notice this, "and shall be in you." What Jesus is saying is, up to this point, the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer. In the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit's ministry to men was much different than it is in the New Testament period. In the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual to perform a specific task. There are very few, there's a couple, but just very few that had the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. King David was one of them. You remember his prayer. He prayed that God would not take his spirit from him like he took from Paul. You see, God removed that Holy Spirit from King Saul, but he did not from King David, in spite of King David's sin. And so a much different ministry in the Old Testament. And so he makes reference to that. The Holy Spirit would dwell with the disciples up to that point, and at a future point, he would come and dwell within. Now, there's some debate as to when that occurred. And I don't know where Pastor Madonna has taught. I know what I believe. I believe the Holy Spirit came before Pentecost. I think we see it in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." But that's another study. What's important to see is that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and therefore he'll never forsake us. Here's a fascinating passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin reading with verse number 1. Now notice what God is saying about these Corinthian believers. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now notice again how he describes the believers in Corinth. And this is just amazing. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, he's saying you're walking after the flesh, not after the spirit. You're backslidden, you're spiritual babes, and you really need to grow up spiritually. Now, that's not very nice to say about someone, is it? Not a very nice way to describe them. Now, it was the truth. This is what God said about them. God knew their hearts. God knew their lives. We can fool each other, but we can't fool God, and we know that. But what's important about this, what makes this passage fascinating, is when we move down in the chapter, the same chapter, to verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now notice this. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. As carnal as they were, as backslidden as they were, as immature spiritually as they were, the Holy Spirit did not forsake them. The Holy Spirit did not leave them. And so this teaching of the second blessing, that the Holy Spirit comes upon those that reach a spiritual plateau or spiritual point in their lives, is just not known in Scripture. It just isn't known. So he indwells us, therefore he never forsakes us. Now hopefully we would never backslide and become like the church there at Corinth. But if that should ever happen, we still have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And what a blessing that is, that he'll never forsake us. Now, as our comforter, he not only indwells us, but he also seals us. Therefore, we are secure in our salvation. In the book of Ephesians, there's a couple passages of scriptures that apply to this thought. In Ephesians chapter 1, first of all, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so, what a wonderful truth this is to be sealed. That speaks of ownership, and it speaks of security. It speaks of being preserved. And so, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is given to us partially, just simply to secure our salvation. That we're saved once and for all, never to be able to lose it. Once saved, always saved. And again, that's a doctrine that is being much maligned today. The studies say that those that believe in once saved, always saved are growing fewer and fewer, and that those that teach a person can lose their salvation are those that are gaining the majority. Does the majority make them right? Absolutely not. Adherence or agreement with the Word of God is all that makes a person right. Even if we're standing alone, as long as we're standing with the Word of God, we are correct. And that's what's important, and that's why we need to apply ourselves to the Word of God and to know what it says and understand what it says and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. All right, we've got two more here under the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. He indwells us, therefore he never forsakes us. He seals us, therefore we're secure in our salvation. He fills us, therefore, I missed the four on that, therefore we can effectively serve God. And so in Ephesians, we're already there in verse number 18, comes our command, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we're commanded to do this, and I think we all understand that being filled with the Spirit isn't getting any more of the Spirit, but it's just simply the Spirit getting more of us. Yielding and surrendering, just like Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Whatever you ask, I'll do. And that's such a rare thing in Christianity today. We'll say, as long as, and then we fill in the blank. And we say, God, I'll do whatever as long as it's not, and as long as it's not inconvenient, as long as it doesn't interfere with my work, as long as it doesn't interfere with my private life, as long as, and we fill in those blanks and we say, I'm really filled with the Spirit and I really love God and I'm really sold out for Christ. Well, that's not the way the Bible describes it. You see, being filled with the Spirit is simply letting Him lead us wherever He chooses. And it's not always an easy road because He never promised it would be easy. He just promised He'd go with us and He'd empower us. And that's the whole point of the filling is empowerment. Indwelling and sealing are permanent. Once they happen, they never have to be repeated. Now, the filling of the Spirit is different. It's temporary because sin can drive it away. And just simply neglect can cause that filling to cease. And so it's something we've got to seek over and over and over again. And just that God would guide us and direct us and that we will do our best to be sensitive to His leadership. The fourth thing that He does is our comforter. He indwells us, therefore He never forsakes us. He seals us, therefore we're secure in our salvation. He fills us, therefore we can effectively serve God. And then fourthly, He prays for us. Therefore, we are assured of God's best in our lives. Assured of God's best in our lives. Over in the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's start reading with verse number 26. Now notice the direct connection here. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so there we see the Holy Spirit praying for us. Well, let's continue reading. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And again, there's the Spirit praying, making intercession. And then comes verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we usually just rip verse 28 out of its context and we disassociate it with the Holy Spirit of God. But according to the Word of God, there's that direct correlation of the Holy Spirit praying for you and then you receiving the best from God. And so the Holy Spirit, as our comforter, assures us that we'll have God's best for our lives. And we understand that God's best for our lives isn't always what we would imagine it to be, but we just trust God and have faith that God always knows best. And so, the Holy Spirit is our comforter. We'll pick up from here, Lord willing, next time on the Holy Spirit being our reprover. We'll call it a night. But the Holy Spirit, boy, what a wonderful, wonderful person of the Trinity He is. He is God. Just as much God as the Father and the Son, with all the same attributes, all the same care, all the same love for us. And the Bible pictures Him as dwelling within us and helping us with everything we encounter on a daily basis. What a privilege is ours to experience the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. All right, let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for Your goodness to us. And Lord, we just ask that You'd help us to recognize the ministries of Your Holy Spirit that we might be able to yield to Him more efficiently and more regularly in our lives, that You would use us and work through us in a significant way. We again ask Your blessing upon this weekend's services. Father, just bring in many guests this weekend and bless us. Father, may souls be saved as a result of our efforts. And may Your name always be glorified. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.